Good. All right, this morning we are in Ephesians chapter 1. Last week we just kind of walked through a little bit of introduction and looked at the first couple of verses. But this morning as we move into Paul's praise in Ephesians chapter 1, I want you to just imagine the scene with me for a moment. Because you see, the year is probably AD 61. And Paul is under house arrest with a Roman soldier handcuffed to his wrist, and most likely a secretary sitting at a table writing what Paul tells him to write. Paul is in prison, awaiting trial. His life is literally on the line. He knows that at any moment the Romans could decide to end it, and he would be through. At the same time, he has a strong belief that God isn't through with him yet. And so he begins in this letter, most likely, as we looked at last week, a circular letter to a number of the churches in Asia, to paint a picture of what it really means to be in Christ Jesus. And guess where Paul begins? He doesn't begin with his story. He begins with God. He doesn't begin with his circumstances. He doesn't bemoan his position as a prisoner or even use it as a guilt manipulation. You know, as I was looking at this morning, that just suddenly dawned on me. How many times have you been in churches or context where the leader or someone just talks about how they're suffering and their horrible deal, and so therefore you should do everything they tell them to do? Okay? If anyone could have ever said that, how much more so Paul? And yet he doesn't begin with his circumstances. He begins with a glorious word of praise. In fact, verses 3 through 14 in the original Greek that Paul wrote in are actually a single complex sentence. You know, Judy would have a fit with his grammar, all right? And what I mean by that is, and actually in the Greek language, Paul wrote in a fairly high form of Greek. But this, what I want you to see in verses 3 through 14 is that it's really just one long thought that literally in the original language was one sentence, because it's just Paul on a roll. In fact, I can almost envision Paul walking in circles around his seated Roman guard, and I can see him get more and more excited as this sentence of praise just keeps on rolling and building. So listen carefully as I read this amazing word of praise. Ephesians 1, starting in verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of His glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of His glory. Okay, can you see Paul's excitement? Now, can you imagine for a moment the confusion of the Roman soldier who was in the room with him? All right? Unless the Roman soldier has already been won to Christ. But let's step back now and look a little slower and hopefully a lot closer at what Paul's saying here. And he begins, first of all, by talking about our inheritance. Look at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Okay, did you catch especially that last phrase? God has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. Okay, well, what does that mean? Well, first we need to recognize that there is a realm more real than the realm in which you and I usually operate. You and I typically operate and see everything simply in the physical realm. What we can see, hear, taste, touch. But Paul begins his letter by assuming another realm, the heavenly realm. This, Paul claims, is the world that God calls you and me to live in. It is the realm of the Spirit. It is the realm where the real war wages. This reality is the heavenly realm. Later on in chapter 6, Paul will elaborate more on this. But what I want you to see just right from the beginning is that Paul recognizes that there's this war going on, there's this battle going on, and the things that we see play out here on earth, those are merely the reflection of the greater battle that's going on. And so much of the time we live our lives walking in oblivion, thinking that all that's happening is what's happening in front of us. And yet, if we open our eyes to the possibility that there's something more going on, everything begins to look different. This war is a horrible, amazing war. Our enemy, the devil, he is, you know, Peter says he's wandering around, roaring, looking for those that he can devour. And I see that over and over. As I see people caught in circumstances, I see situations just perfectly orchestrated. And Paul here is saying that there is a heavenly realm, but notice what he says about it. Notice secondly, he says that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Okay, underline that word, every. What Paul says here is that you and I have at our disposal our full inheritance. Every spiritual blessing available, every spiritual blessing that has ever been is available to you and me. All right? That Paul is saying that we have been, that God has given us every spiritual blessing. The problem, however, is that often we do not know what those blessings are, and as a result, we do not claim them by faith. Yet Paul tells us that they are already ours, that God has given them to us. It's a past perfect verb. It means that it's already happened in the past, and it continues into the present and into the future. Every spiritual blessing. So what are those blessings? Well, Paul begins to elaborate on those in verse 4. And the first of those blessings that he talks about is the past blessing of election. Look at verses 4 through 6. It says, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves." Okay, now this idea of election is one that's argued in all sorts of different theological circles. But the first thing I want us to see here is that the doctrine of election is a divine revelation, not a human speculation. All right, and what I mean by that is that it isn't some theory that someone came up to explain a problem. It is a problem created by Scripture. And what I mean by that is that Paul says very clearly, we are chosen. Jesus speaks of the elect. In the Old Testament, Israel is spoken over and over as God's chosen nation. All right, you cannot ignore the doctrine of election and be faithful to Scripture. The clear teaching of Scripture is that if you are in Christ, it's because God chose you. You say, but wait a second, didn't I choose Christ? Yes, but before you could choose Him, He had to choose you. Well, then does that mean that some are not chosen? All right, and this is when it gets real murky and confusing. All right, And this is where, you know, if we had time today and if we really wanted a boring, heady, theological sarks discussion, sarks is the Greek word for our flesh, and that's where we always go when we're trying to figure it out, we could look at a myriad of verses on both sides of the election versus free will camps. All right? I don't think that's really worth our time this morning. In fact, I think it detracts from what Paul's saying here. All right? And let me just throw out a couple things to kind of throw you the tension, okay? 1 Timothy 2, 3, and 4, Paul says, "This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth." All right? There are verses on both sides of this equation. But I think my understanding is that God has chosen each one of us. He has chosen every single one of us, and His desire is that we all be saved. And that His choice of us predates our choice of Him. And yet at the same time, there are certain individuals in Scripture that are spoken of in a sense of being chosen for other purposes. For example, Scripture specifically says Pharaoh was chosen to rebel against God. It says that God hardened his heart. Okay? But then the question we have to ask there is, when did God make that choice? All right? Was this a choosing from before, when he was in his mother's womb, like Jeremiah speaks of God choosing each of us? Or was this a choice that God made when God saw the nature of Pharaoh's heart? I don't know. But the question I want us to ask is, so why were you and I chosen? Why did God choose you? Why did God choose me? And I will say the answer to that question is always in the character and nature of God and not in anything that we have done. You see, when you look at this whole discussion of God's, of predestination versus free will, I can't figure it out. And part of it may be that I haven't studied it enough. But I think a larger part of it is that I'm not capable, nor was I ever intended, to figure it out. This is one of the great mysteries of God. And it may very well be beyond our ability to fully understand. But it is within our realm to grasp and to get a picture of what it means to be chosen. I mean, think about that. How good does it feel when you are chosen? You know, many of us have the opposite experience of, on the playground of, them dividing up in teams. You got two captains picking and they choose everyone but us. And we know how wretched that felt. But how did it feel when someone you loved chose you? Said, "I want to be with you. I want to know you. I want to be part of you." You see, I think that's what Paul's wanting us to see here, is that God has chosen each one of us. But then second thing about this doctrine of election I want us to see is that the doctrine of election is an incentive to holiness, not an excuse for sin. Some have gone to the place of license and they've said, well, if I'm one of God's chosen, one of His elect, then it doesn't matter how I live. Well, that's a complete misunderstanding and abuse of the concept of election. Okay, look at verse 4. It says, "For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight." God didn't choose us just to go off and be, and to be weird. He chose us to be holy and blameless. He chose us for the very purpose of changing our lives, of making us, remaking us into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. But then third, I want us to see that the doctrine of election is a stimulus to humility, not a grounds for boasting. Okay? Because we have been chosen, in every age, in every day and every time, there have been those who have recognized that they have been chosen and then have gone to a place of pride and arrogance that says, well, there must be something wonderful about me that God chose me. All right, the people of Israel in the Old Testament are a classic example of that. They constantly thought that God chose them because there was something better about them. They thought they were better than the Gentiles. They thought they were better than the Egyptians. They thought they were better than everyone else, and that's why God chose them. However, nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, I think many times the reason God chooses certain individuals, especially for certain tasks, is simply so that when it actually happens, the whole world can step back and say, wow, that must have been God. I know that person. And I know that person is not capable of this. And the people of Israel were just that way. So the question we need to ask is, why did you choose me? You see, we should not be arrogant or proud when we realize that God has chosen us. It should instead drive us to our knees asking the question, why me, Lord? Why me? What is there about me that would cause you to choose me? Answer? Nothing other than being His child. It has nothing, absolutely nothing to do with what you and I have ever done. It has absolutely everything to do with God's love. He chose us because we are His. It's like it was for the nation of Israel. Why did God choose Israel instead of another people? Well, Deuteronomy 7:7 through 9, it says this, "The Lord did not set His affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples." In other words, the writer there is, you know, God saying He didn't choose you because you were better than others. He says, verse 8, "But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath He swore to your ancestors that He brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of the Pharaoh of Egypt." Okay? Why does God choose Israel? Why does God choose you and me? Because He loves us. And there is absolutely nothing within you or me that makes us more lovable than anyone else. You know, there's that book many years ago that says, you know, the title of it was "I'm Okay, You're Okay." I think a better title of the book would be "I'm a Mess, You're a Mess. So What?" Okay? We are all a mess, and yet God chooses to love us right where we are at. And so that's the doctrine of election. But then what I want us to see, you know, first of all, we have the past blessing of election. But then the second major section that Paul has here is the present blessing of adoption. Look at verses 5 through 8. Last couple words of verse 4. "In love, He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. In Him we have the redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of His grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding." Okay, we, each one of us, are adopted sons and daughters of the King. Okay, now, you know, sometimes that word adopted carries a negative connotation. You need to understand, in Paul's writing here, it could be nothing of the sorts. All right? When I was in fifth grade, I don't remember what point of the year it was, but sometime fairly early in the year, it came out that one of the girls in our class, a girl that later became a really good friend of mine named Deidre, was adopted. And so when that came out, you know, I don't know that we knew much about that or whatever, but I remember my teacher making a really big deal about it. And I just had a wonderful fifth grade teacher. And what Mrs. Wright did was, it came out, and I think my guess is, looking back on it now with adult eyes, I imagine that my teacher saw Deidre feeling some shame about that. And so my teacher, Mrs. Wright, she just started going on and on, and she said, "Guys, do you know what adopted means?" And we're like, "Well, I don't know. It means that somebody besides your birth parents are raising you," or something like that. And she said, "No, adopted means you are a chosen child. You know, everybody else in this room, their parents just got stuck with you. In essence, you came out and they're yours and they're stuck with you. But Deidre's parents chose her." And I remember being jealous of Deidre. All right? And I know there's a whole bunch of struggles that are involved with being adopted from an attachment level. And I understand those much more vividly now than I ever have. But the imagery is just that. It's the image of being chosen, selected, of God saying, "You are mine." And what's really cool about that is in the Roman world, in Paul's day, an adopted child had the very same rights as a birth child. In fact, in some ways, an adopted child had even greater rights than a birth child. Because you see, if you really got upset with your birth child, if you really got upset with your son or your daughter, you could write them out of your will. You could disown them. You could say, "I'll never have anything to do with them." You could file legal documents, and they would have no standing in your estate, and they would have no inheritance. But in Roman law, it was absolutely against the law to disown an adopted child. That once you adopted a child, it was permanent. And that's part of what Paul is talking about here, is the present blessing of adoption. The present blessing of God saying, "I choose you. And I choose you for now, and I choose you for eternity." Well, how is that possible? How in the midst of the mess that we are, how in the midst of our sin, in our rebellion, in our broken ways, how in the world could God adopt us? By the redemption that comes through the death of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says. He adopts us through the redemption of His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, redemption is one of those words we use a lot in church, but I think a lot of times we don't really know what it means. You know, it's one of those religious terms. But redemption is a word that comes from the slave trade, which was very rampant in Paul's day. And what that meant is that if you were a slave and someone chose to redeem you, the redemption would be the price they paid for your freedom. All right? So what's Paul saying here? Paul's saying that we were slaves, but we have been redeemed through the work of Jesus Christ so that we are now adopted as sons and daughters of the King. It means that the price of our adoption, of our redemption, was the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. A price He willingly paid so that we could be with Him. We have been adopted because Jesus Christ paid the price to set us free. So Paul has the past blessing of election, the present blessing of adoption, and then in verses 9 and 10, he moves on to the future blessing of unification. Look at verse 9. "He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ." All right, do you recognize that at the present time there is discord in our universe? Do you recognize that at the present time things are moving away? You know, it's one of the basic, you know, things are constantly moving into chaos. Why? Because our world is not as it should be. And at the present time, there is discord in the universe because most of it refuses to be under the headship of Christ. But that discord and chaos will one day end. Why? Because God is bringing everything together under the headship of Christ. It hasn't happened yet, but God is bringing it closer. God will bring unity. Unity among families, unity among races, unity among churches. Everything will be brought under the headship of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is promising here. To be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment. To bring unity in all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. That's one of the outgrowths, the working out of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is one of these spiritual blessings that is ours. Okay? Now, we don't always see the fulfillment of it, but we have the promise that God is at work bringing unity in all these places. Well, then the next thing that Paul does is I think he gives us the scope of these blessings. Look at verse 11 through 14. He says, "In Him, in Christ, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of His glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are in God's possession, to the praise of His glory." All right, what that means, first of all, is that God's people are God's property. Did you catch the way Paul worded that? Verse 11, we were chosen. He chose us, and therefore we are His. Verse 13, you were marked with a seal. Okay, a seal denotes ownership. In the first century, a master would brand his seal. Excuse me. A master would brand his seal on his slave, just as today a rancher brands his cattle. Paul's imagery here is that the Holy Spirit is God's brand on you and me. It's a sign that He owns us. He has paid for us. And the Holy Spirit is the deposit that proves both His ownership and also assures us of what is to come. In verse 14, it says, those who are God's possession. We are God's possession. We are owned by Him. And as God's property, guess what? God takes good care of His property. But then second, notice that it says that God's people depend on God's will. Okay, the question we need to ask is, okay, how did we become God's people? Well, verse 5, it says, in love He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance to what? His pleasure and will. Verse 9, it says, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ. Verse 11, it says, in Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. We were chosen according to the will of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. You see, it all comes back to God's will. And anything outside of that will is doomed for failure. But the good news is, we were chosen by His will, and it will therefore be brought to completion. But then third, notice he says that God's people are guaranteed by God's Spirit. Look at verse 13. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of His glory. Okay, do you see what Paul's saying here? It says the Spirit is referred to as a promise, a seal, and a deposit. In other words, our future is guaranteed by the down payment of the Holy Spirit. OK, Okay, for example, when someone buys a house, very, very few people pay cash for the whole thing at once. All right? Most of us do what? We make a down payment. We pay earnest money. And prior to the mortgage fiasco of the last 10 years or so, it was always a significant enough amount that we had a vested interest to stay in and pay off the note and eventually own the house. All right? And that's the terminology that Paul uses here, is that the Holy Spirit is a deposit on what is to come. That the Holy Spirit's presence in our life is the proof, it's the deposit, it's the down payment of what we're going to receive. Now, it's just a portion of what we're going to receive. But whenever we sense the work of the Holy Spirit in our life, that should be a reminder to us of the blessings that are to come. Of the fact that we have been chosen and that God is going to work it all out. But then fourth, notice under the scope, he says that God's people live for God's glory. Verse 12, it says, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of His glory. And verse 14, when you believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of His glory. Again, and it's so easy to lose sight of this. God chooses us. He redeems us. He works in our lives for a very clear purpose. And that purpose is His glory. God is always at work revealing Himself and revealing His glory to the world. Later on, as we get in further into Ephesians, there's sections that talk about, in essence, us being a woven blanket where all the cords intertwine amongst themselves to create a beauty, that we become a tapestry that expresses the glory of God. You see, folks, that's part of why we know God will bring it to completion. You know, in Philippians, Paul says, I'm confident of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in Christ Jesus. And part of why we know God will do that is because Him bringing it to completion brings glory back to Him. And God takes a very high interest in His glory. Because His glory revealed is what we and all His creation were destined to be to begin with. Let's pray. Father, we come to You this morning and we don't really know how to comprehend what it means to have all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, I just ask that over the coming days, weeks, and months, and especially as we dive more into the book of Ephesians, that You will reveal to us what that really means on a practical level, what it means to possess every spiritual blessing. I pray that You open the eyes of our hearts, Lord, to begin seeing the spiritual realm rather than just the day-to-day monotony of survival, but that we will begin to see the glorious work that You're doing in our lives, the glorious work that You're doing in the lives of those around us, and that we can just grab hold of this reality that You have chosen us. That we are special, not because of anything we've done, but because You have looked down from heaven and You have chosen us. That before we were even created in our mother's womb, that You chose us. That You chose us to love us, that You chose to redeem us, that You have chosen to walk with us. And so, Lord, I just pray that as we wrestle with these truths, and as we try to understand your teaching, that we will just see a little more clearly every day what it means to be your chosen, adopted sons and daughters. And so, Lord, we thank you for being our mighty God. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. This week, we will all face numerous struggles, challenges, disappointments. But if we can hold on to the reality of being chosen by God, that He has looked down upon you and me with great favor, and He said, "You are my son, you are my daughter, and I delight in you." That I am always glad as glad can be to be with you. Then no matter what we face, we can face it victoriously. Because when we know that we are His, and when we know our identity in Him is safe, not dependent upon what we do or do not do, but safe because He's chosen us, He's adopted us, then we can face whatever the enemy brings our way. And so with that, we are dismissed.